In our sermon text is Daniel chapter 12, and I will read verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we heard earlier our Lord Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Grant us, Lord, the ability to allow your word to interpret itself by comparing scripture with scripture, that we might rightly understand what Daniel is talking about, so that we might therefore appropriately apply it to our own lives. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we come today finally to the last chapter of Daniel, and as it just so happens, we have some of our most difficult work ahead of us. And the main reason today is because I'm going to be offering you an interpretation of our text that I'm very convinced is correct, but it goes against just about every other interpretation you will likely encounter. So I'm just going to be challenging what you almost always hear today about this passage. So as a result, I want to go ahead. I want to get started just as soon as possible to ensure that I have the time I need to make my case. In the meantime, I'm just asking you to bear with me before passing judgment. Okay, you can decide in about a half an hour what you think. Okay, all right. So with that in mind, let's begin. I want you to notice our text today opens by saying, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." In this context, the phrase "at that time" links us to what has just come before. In other words, it links us to the end of chapter 11 and the events we studied last week. That means if you found my argumentation convincing regarding the identity of the ungodly king of chapter 11 as Herod the Great, the implication is that when our text opens, we are still concerned with first century events. Okay? In other words, despite how it may appear that when we come to chapter 12, we've come to the end of time and the resurrection, given what verse 2 says about how many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The opening of verse 1 suggests the events of chapter 12 actually follow right on the heels of chapter 11. Okay, so contrary to most commentators, I do not believe Daniel has suddenly skipped thousands of years into the future when we come to chapter 12. All right? As we've seen throughout our study, Daniel has been concerned only with Israel's captivity to foreign nations, which will last until the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. We saw this first back in chapter 2 with the man made of four metals, where each metal represented a subsequent empire that would rule Israel until the stone cut without hands destroyed struck the statue and then became a great mountain. We saw this with chapter 7 in the prophecy of the four beasts, which represented those same four empires which would rule over Israel till the coming of the Messiah and the completion of his work. And finally, we saw last week that when we came to the end of chapter 11, we had come finally to the reign of the fourth empire and the events of the first century. Okay? So what I'm suggesting to you now is that we must therefore find a first century fulfillment of everything set forth in our text for today. Okay, it's at that time. It's at the time of Herod the Great and his successors. Okay, we got to find a first century fulfillment of all these events. Now, believe it or not, I think we can, and I think we must. Okay, bear with me. First, when we come to chapter 12, and when chapter 12 opens, we again encounter Michael, who's described as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We're told that it's at this time Michael stands up. Now, we didn't always note it each time, but throughout Daniel's book, whenever a king or empire was made to stand, you know, the statue's made to stand, or Alexander the Great is made to stand, it referred to the beginning of his reign or to the establishment of his empire. As a result, verse 1 refers, I believe, to the beginning of the reign of Michael. If you recall, as I argued when we first encountered Michael back in chapter 10, following Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others, I argued that Michael is simply the name Christ takes in his capacity as head over the angels. Okay? Or, in other words, as the commander of the angelic host. And I say this again, based on a comparison of Jude 9 and Zechariah 3:2. In Jude 9, we're told that in a dispute with the devil, Michael the archangel rebuked Satan by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." When you turn to Zechariah 3, which records the event to which Jude alludes, you find there that the angel of the Lord who contends with Satan is in fact the Lord himself. Zechariah specifically says, "The Lord," notice all caps, that is Yahweh, okay? "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" Okay? As a result, it seems fairly clear we are to understand Michael is simply another name for the Son of God in his capacity as head over the angels. Okay, unlike the Jehovah Witnesses, he's not some created angelic being. Michael, which means who is like God, is simply the title the second person of the Trinity takes in his capacity as ruler over the angels. Okay, that means then, as a result, Daniel 12 opens with the beginning of Jesus' reign, which we know from the New Testament occurred in the first century when, after his resurrection, he declared all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him before ascending into heaven, where the Bible says he now sits at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and where he must remain until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Okay, so Jesus has not come back to reign. Jesus is now reigning, and that began in the first century. Okay, now, to reinforce we're on the right track, the next thing we should note is that verse 1 continues by saying that the result of Michael's reign will lead to a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I think there can be little question that Daniel is referring to the time of tribulation Jesus foretold would come upon the nation of Israel during the first century. For example, Matthew 23, Jesus declared that all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel onward would come upon this generation, meaning his contemporaries. From there, Jesus walked out of the temple and foretold its destruction, which we know occurred at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, precisely within that generation. When the disciples asked for signs that would precede the event, Jesus responded by telling them, he responded by foretelling a period of great tribulation that would come upon the world in the years just prior to the temple's destruction. In that context, in Matthew 24, 21, alluding to Daniel 12, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." And just so we're clear, Jesus is not talking about the end of the world or an end of the world event. He immediately adds, "No, nor ever shall be," which clearly implies that history will continue after the events of the Great Tribulation, after the events of AD 70. And moreover, to make it absolutely certain that the event to which Jesus refers took place in the first century, Jesus concludes his discussion of the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 34 by reiterating, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And this, once again, is another reason why I say Daniel is talking about first century events. The time of trouble greater than at any other time there was a nation. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. They're one and the same. And it was to take place within the first century. Okay. Note, it's at that time the angel speaking to Daniel says that your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. As we know from history, the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of the Jewish nation, which was the great persecutor of the early church. And moreover, we know from Eusebius, the father of church history, that the Christians who had all been forewarned by Jesus escaped the siege of Jerusalem precisely because they had been warned in advance regarding when to flee the doomed city. Okay? So the Jewish destruction was the deliverance of the Christians. All right. Now, this brings us to verse 2, which is the verse above all others that really throws people off. And it causes them to think that we must have jumped to the end of time when we come to Daniel 12. And the reason is because verse 2 appears to speak of the resurrection that is to occur at the end of time when Christ returns. Specifically, Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, that sure sounds a whole lot like the bodily resurrection that's to occur at the end of time. Okay, so why do I say we're still talking about a first century event? Several reasons. First, note that the resurrection spoken of here is a resurrection of many who sleep in the dust of the earth. But the resurrection of the body on the last day at the judgment will be of all men and not merely many. Moreover, Daniel says that those who arise to everlasting life will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay? I'm going to come back to talk about what it means when the text speaks about the righteous shining like the brightness of the firmament and the stars, and like the stars forever and ever in just a few minutes. For now, though, the thing we need to see is that the other reason we can't take this passage to refer to the resurrection at the end of time is because it teaches that the righteous will turn many others to righteousness at this time. In other words, those who rise to to everlasting life will engage in evangelistic activity after their resurrections, so to speak. They will turn many to righteousness as a result of their resurrections. Okay? So the point is, we cannot, that prohibits us from interpreting Daniel 12 to refer to the end of time, because when Christ returns at the last judgment, there will be no second chance for the unrepentant on that day. That again is another, I think, the primary reason why our text today cannot refer to the end of time. Okay? Well, how then do we make sense of our text? Well, I believe the easiest way is to see it in connection with Ezekiel 37, which we use for our first reading this morning. There, the prophet Ezekiel, who, if you remember, was Daniel's contemporary, used very similar language to refer to the time when Israel would return from exile, in describing the time as essentially a resurrection of the nation. Okay? In other words, as virtually all commentators agree, and you can check your study Bibles and all this, as the context of Ezekiel 37 makes very clear, when Ezekiel describes the time when the nation returns to the promised land from captivity, he uses language that sounds a whole lot like bodily resurrection, even a whole lot more like bodily resurrection than the language Daniel uses. Specifically, Ezekiel says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves and brought you into the land." Okay? See, that sounds as much like bodily resurrection from the dead as anything Daniel says, but everyone agrees it's merely figurative language to describe the return of the nation from exile. As a result, given everything we've said about the context of Daniel 12, I think it's best to see Daniel's words as referring to the gospel era, when in the days of Jesus, the nation will again undergo a spiritual resurrection, but some will not persevere, with the result that their resurrection will only be to destruction. This, of course, is precisely what we see Jesus said will occur when, for example, in the parable of the sower, he says three different kinds of people come to life, but only one of the three is awakened to everlasting life. The other three don't persevere. And you have a couple other passages there in your insert that I think speak to this, particularly that passage from John, which talks about the hour is coming and now is, you know, when many are coming from death to life. Okay? Finally, this brings us to verse 4, which reads as follows. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." We've seen throughout our study of Daniel, the time of the end refers specifically to the days of the fourth empire when the Messiah sets up his kingdom. As a result, given everything else we've just said, we should assume that this is still true to this point. Okay? What's interesting is that once again, we have solid reason to understand verse 4 in this sense. Specifically, I say this first of all because of the phrase, "many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." All right? The way this verse is usually interpreted today is that Daniel must be referring here to modern times because of our current ability to travel is much greater than at any other time in history. And we have greater knowledge, we have greater access to knowledge than people at any other time have ever possessed. In other words, the way this is taken most of the time today, people often note, in the past couple hundred years, we have witnessed not only the advent, you know, the railroad, telegraph, telephone, automobile, and airplane, which have given us the ability to run to and fro more than any other time in history. We've also seen the advent of the television, satellite communications, smartphones, and above all, the biggest sign we're living in the world, right? The internet. With the result that knowledge has increased to the point that virtually any answer to any question we can ask is accessible to us almost immediately. And so for many, this is strong evidence that Daniel must be describing the end of the world, which obviously must be just right over the horizon. Okay? The problem with this interpretation, though, besides for the fact that people in many other times similarly applied it to their own time, is a result, it's simply the result of pure speculation. It's interpreting the Bible with the newspaper rather than with Scripture. Okay? In other words, people in medieval times applied this passage to their times because of the rise of the university and the printing press. No doubt people a few hundred years from now or a few thousand years will be tempted to apply it to their times when they develop hypersonic transportation devices that allow them to commute from Lexington, Kentucky to Paris, France each day or something like that. But instead of doing that, it makes much more sense to allow Scripture to interpret itself as we've tried to do throughout today. And when we do that, we see that the phrase to and fro is used many places in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, to refer to the gospel dispensation when the gospel goes out to the nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Hence, the time when knowledge increases refers simply to the New Covenant era in contrast to the Old Covenant era when nations lay in darkness. We see this, for one example, in Acts 17 when Paul confronts the Athenians on Mars Hill who are worshiping an unknown god. And then he urges them to repent because he says in the past, prior to this time, these times of ignorance God overlooked. By contrast, he says now, however, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is why, before the end of the New Testament era, Paul is able to say to the Colossians that the gospel he preached was known, he says, in all the world. And in fact, had been preached to every creature under heaven, just as Jesus said it would in Matthew 24 before the destruction of Jerusalem. I should have put those verses in there. I forgot to do it. Colossians 1:6 and 1:23. You want to write that down. Paul, but in AD 62, he says the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. Okay? Old covenant, time of darkness. New covenant, time of light. Knowledge increases. That's interpreting Scripture with Scripture rather than the newspaper. Okay. Now, with that, I finished making my case for a first century fulfillment of our text. But as I promised a moment ago, I want to come back now to touch on this matter of how after the events of AD 70, those who arise to everlasting life will shine like the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever and ever. Okay, what does this mean? Despite what we might think, this is not talking about saints in their glorified, sinless state in heaven. Rather, given everything that we've said thus far about the context of this passage, we need to look for another explanation and once again allow Scripture to interpret itself. When we do that, we find throughout Scripture, this is the sort of language that is used when speaking of rulers. Okay, to explain, in Genesis 1, when the Bible speaks of the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on day 4 of the creation week, we're told that God made a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. So from this time on, celestial objects are used to describe those in authority. And that's why throughout Scripture, the prophets often speak of the sun, moon, and stars not giving their light or falling from the sky, when they describe the downfall of nations and their rulers. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, and so on. And it's the exact same language Jesus uses in Matthew 24 to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. So as a result, and to my point, what Daniel was saying is that after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the great persecutor of the early church is dealt with, when God avenges his saints upon the nation of Israel, the saints inherit the kingdom and become, as John says in Revelation, kings and priests to God the Father. In short, when Jerusalem is destroyed, it frees the saints to go forth as lights to the world, or as Paul says to the Philippians, those who shine as lights in the world amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Now, to confirm we're on the right track in our interpretation, this is the same thing Jesus, think about this, bear with me. This, is, I believe, is the same thing Jesus was speaking about in the parable of the wheat and tares we heard in our second reading. See, in other words, just as Daniel 12 is commonly misunderstood to refer to the end of the world, so also the parable of the wheat and tares is as well. In fact, the parable of the wheat and tares is often a source of real contention between amillennialists and postmillennialists. Amillennialists point to the parable as proof we cannot expect the church to become dominant before the end of time because both wheat and tares grow simultaneously together until the end. Postmillennialists usually respond by saying that it's still a wheat field after all and the tares are only interspersed throughout. Hence, it's the wheat that's dominant in the end. And that's how the debate goes. The reality, though, is the whole discussion is misguided. I say this because the parable of the wheat and tares is not about the end of the world. The setting of the parable is Jesus' ministry. Jesus says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Hence, the seed is sown during Jesus' earthly ministry. Moreover, the harvest is not said to take place at the end of the world, but at the end of the age. This age, meaning the old covenant age, which was at that time giving way to the new covenant age. That's why the Greek word used there is aion, meaning age, not cosmos, meaning world. Okay? Again, Jesus in the parable of the wheat and tares is again talking about a first century event. Specifically, at the end of the age, God would gather the tares together for burning. This happened when the Jews came up for the Passover in the spring of AD 66. And that's when the Roman armies encircled the city because they had the whole Jewish nation gathered together for the feast. However, before sending in his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, God first gathered his wheat into his barn. Remember John the Baptist? His winnowing fan is in his hand, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Same event, okay? God gathers together the tares for burning in Jerusalem in AD 66, but before sending in his angels, he gathers his wheat into his barn. The explanation for this is found in the fact Luke tells us that the surrounding of the city was the sign for Christians to flee. Hence, once Christians fled the doomed city, the siege began, which eventually led to the destruction of the Jewish nation. After that, alluding to Daniel 12, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And in less than 300 years, those lights had converted the Roman Empire, which to that time had been in darkness. All right. I hope that made sense. That's a lot of stuff. Okay? Let's close. What can we learn from this? main thing, I know that's a lot of work. If you just get the text right, that's good. But I think the main thing our text today is intended to teach is patience. I want you to think about this. Back in chapter 9, Daniel had been told it was going to be nearly 500 years before the coming of the Messiah and establishment of his kingdom. Meanwhile, the people of God were going to have to endure being ruled by four world empires, which included the reigns of Antiochus Epiphanes, Herod the Great, and all his offspring. As a result, we heard back in chapter 10, when this long vision was first relayed, it was little wonder Daniel was so distraught when the contents of this vision was recounted. And this is why Daniel's told to seal up the vision until the time of the end. Unlike Revelation, which is about things which must shortly take place, and John is told, do not seal up this book, because these are things that are about to take place. He's told, seal up this vision. This is a long time from now, Daniel. 500 years from now. God's people are going to have to go through all this for a long time. And the people of God who will live through these times are going to need a whole lot of patience, not to mention a good degree of hope. But this isn't going to be an easy thing to do when you consider all that they're going to have to endure before the arrival of Michael's kingdom. And no doubt Daniel and his countrymen would have had to meditate on Psalm 37, which we use for our call to worship this morning, and many other psalms like it that encourage the faithful to persevere when the evil are in power. They had to do this to maintain confidence that the day was coming. It was a long way away, but the day was coming when the wicked would be cut off and eventually the saints would inherit the earth. And this is no doubt why Daniel's contemporary Jeremiah, he told the captives to settle down in Babylon, build houses, plant vineyards, and raise families. He said this because he knew the captivity would not be short-lived. Moreover, God told Jeremiah to take the long haul and even buy a field. Imagine you're getting ready to go off into captivity. Buy a field here, and this land's getting ready to be destroyed. Buy a field against the day when his descendants would come back to the land. That's thinking long term. Jeremiah did this, though, because he knew that not all good things were going to come in his day. Moreover, he knew God was working out his plans, and it was that realization that gave him hope, at least for future generations. And I believe this is the same patience and hope we need today, living in the times we do, amidst tares on every side, hoping God will uproot them, and having would-be Herod the Greats ruling over us. We need the confidence that someday they will be uprooted and thrown into the fire, so that once again the righteous will someday rule over us. And that's why I believe our text teaches us patience. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And that we can be certain, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. But in the meantime, we have to be patient, we have to commit our ways to the Lord, and we have to trust him to fulfill his promises in order to have hope in these trying times. To help you do that, I want to leave you with the words of Benjamin Warfield from his magnificent sermon, God's Immeasurable Love, which sums up this point perfectly. Warfield says this: through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building, and under his hand the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time the capstone shall be set into its place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we feel more like living in Daniel's times, I think, than in John's. You sent your angel to tell John to not seal up the contents of the book because the time is at hand. But with Daniel, you told him to seal up the contents because it wouldn't be for his time. And Lord, it seems to be the case with us. We increasingly are going into captivity, and we suspect our deliverance is probably a long way away. But we're so thankful that you've given us the book of Daniel. You've given us Ezekiel and Jeremiah with all of its promises and with the hope that they give us and about the future. And also, Lord, about what we're to do today in building houses and raising families and planting vineyards and seeking the good of the city to where we've been taken. Lord, grant us the wisdom to know how to do that and the hope to inspire us in knowing that our labor in you is not in vain. Amen.